Last week, we wrapped up several weeks of looking at things to come, kind of the meat of 2 Thessalonians in some ways, as was a lot of 1 Thessalonians. It was one of the reasons we went to these books was because they talk about things to come. And again, our theme for this book versus 1 Thessalonians, that was slightly different, but they're both similar. You know, the first one was keep calm and carry on. The king is coming. Now it's get back on track. The king is coming because they had sort of gone off track. They've been led astray by some false teachers. There's damage that had been done in their understanding of what was to come. And so that's part of what is happening here as Paul is spending this time, the book of 2 Thessalonians in particular, to correct and remind them of things that they had been taught. For our part, what we've seen, I think, particularly in looking at the different events coming up, is we've seen that, in fact, we are aware of the precursors of these things. The things that Paul says are coming right before the return of Christ, in other words, right before the tribulation, the second coming, the things that need to happen are already seemingly quite in place. And that's part of what we took away from these last few things is like, wow, if that's going to happen, well, don't we see this already? Well, yeah, we do. Well, keep looking up. Keep listening for the trumpet. It may not be that far. We'll see. That's in God's hands. But that's what we kind of took away in some ways from that is an awareness of what we see today in the world around us in light of Scripture. So don't forget, folks, we have a living hope. I just love that phrase from Peter. We have a living hope. Yeah, the world's a horrible mess, but remember that this also means likely that Christ is coming soon. And it's easy to say this, but no matter what, every day we're one day closer at least, right? So where does Paul head next? Let's take a look. It'll be on screen, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 15. Again, this is following right after all this stuff about things to come. Here's what he says. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us either by our spoken word or by our letter. So this is where he goes right after this kind of heavy-duty stuff about things to come. I mean, we ended in verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then he jumps into this. But we ought always to give thanks. It's clearly, it's a contrast, as you can see. There are those who are opposing Christ. But we give thanks to God for you, brothers, who are in Christ. Clearly a contrast of groups of people. And again, that's one of the ways that it's easy to classify the entire human race. There's those who are essentially opposed to Christ and those who are in Christ. Kind of no in between. I mean, there's levels in each one as far as how deeply you are into opposing or how deeply you are into walking with. But two groups. So when you look at that transition, yes, it kind of makes sense. People opposing God, we give thanks to you who are in Christ. But it still seems like a bit of an abrupt transition. There's all this stuff about the end times and all of a sudden, but we give thanks to God and there's these great things that I'm sharing with you. And it seems a little abrupt. And you could almost look at that without maybe, you know, just a quick read through. You're just looking at it. And you might almost think that Paul, like he wrote through the end of verse 12, then maybe took a break, you know. Maybe he took a nap. He came back the next day. Maybe he had supper. He comes back like, well, I think I'll just start talking about something else now. I have no idea if that's what happened. But, I mean, it almost seems like he just kind of done with this thing and with no transition, he just changes and starts talking about something else. I do think there is a transition, but it takes just a little bit of digging to kind of bring that out. I think the connection between where we've been last few weeks to today, I think the connection is found in verse 15. Let's look at it again. It's a so then. So in light of the things I'm saying, brothers, people who know the Lord, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letters. What he's saying is, I've been reminding you of these things. Don't forget. You were confused by some false teachers, but brothers, stand firm. Hold to he calls them the traditions. It's interesting. You could say the teaching. Hold to the traditions that were taught by us to you. And he's specifically referring to this end times teaching, I believe. Either by what we told you when we were there, our spoken word, or by our letter, 1 Thessalonians, that they've already received before this one. So I think that's the tie-in. Why it does connect to the previous section, because he references it here in verse 15. So he's tying it back to those previous things. It is related. And just to kind of rephrase it, he is saying, since these things are true, the things you see then in 13 and 14, as he's starting to give thanks, and he talks about the sanctification of first fruits of being saved, all this stuff. Since these things are true, that good stuff, so then, in spite of the hard times you're in, you should take heart. And he says, I want you to stand firm and hold tight. And that's our first kind of outline point. Stand firm and hold tight to the things we taught you when we were there, the things I've taught and reminded you of in my letters. So it's a so then. I've said these good things. Because of those things, you can stand firm and hold tight in spite of these rough things, these hard things. And again, we need to remember the context of their times, where they lived, what was going on. These folks were in increasing persecution. Thinking of their mindset, they're facing increasing persecution. It was a rough time. False teachers had confused them by saying that the reason for the hard times they were in and persecution was because they were actually already in the midst of the day of the Lord judgments, the tribulation. And this was distressing, as we said before, because Paul had clearly taught them that when he was there, the believers would be raptured before the tribulation. That's what they had understood from Paul, and he reiterated it in 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about it again here. So they had to wonder then, again, trying to think of their mindset, facing all these hard times, confused by the false teachers, they had to wonder maybe if they were even saved, since they were still on earth experiencing distress. Are we saved? Doesn't God love us? Why is this happening? And what does our future hold? They're shaken a bit. These are the sorts of things that could have been going through their minds. So if they're in that mindset, if we're accurate about that, if I'm accurate in my thinking where they might have been mentally, if you're shaken, does God even love me? Am I even saved? Then look again at 13 and 14. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, brothers, loved by the Lord, Christians, fellow believers. To this he called you through our gospel as we preached the truth to you, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, things to come that are good. You hear the encouragement there then? If their mindset is as I described, what encouraging statements for Paul to make. He brings the spiritual realities of their genuine salvation to the forefront here. A very needed reminder where they were at with the Lord or in their life and thinking about spiritual things. He reminded them that God loves them, beloved by the Lord. God chose them to be saved, quote, chose you as the first fruits to be saved. They have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit and saved by right belief, quote, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which things God called them through the preaching of the apostles. Quote, to this he called you through our gospel, so that they'd be in heaven forever with Jesus, quote, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear those points he's making? That is a lot of comfort. It was comfort intended for them, and I expect received from those pronouncements. I think they received comfort from these things, these reminders. It kind of helped them to take a deep breath, like, okay, all right, that's right, these things are true of us. But I want to talk about these things a little more. You see, it's interesting to me that Paul has quickly hit, right here in these couple of verses, Paul has quickly hit on many of the key points about salvation are right there. Listen again, God loves them, he chose them and called them, they truly believed, and they now have the hope and promise of heaven to come. Aren't those some of the key points of salvation? Well, they certainly are. If you're still learning what some of these key things about salvation are, those are absolutely key to salvation. But I also want to share that a couple of things here did catch my attention uniquely. So let's talk about those. The first one is the term first fruits. It's an interesting use here because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And as a concept of first fruits, we think about the offerings and sacrifices. The people were supposed to bring God the first fruits of their crops and herds and things like that. The first fruits. We also know that Jesus Christ was raised as the first fruits of those who would come back to life again. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. These sorts of ideas. First fruits. It seems a little interesting here that he says God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. I mean, well, these weren't the first people saved in the church. So I kind of looked into this a little bit more. It seemed like an interesting usage. It is a literal translation of the Greek word used here. First fruits is correct. But I like the way it's translated in a couple other Bibles that we have that are very reliable and trustworthy. NIV and the NAS, New International Version, the New American Standard Version, both have this phrase. Because God chose you as... or God chose you from the beginning. You have been chosen from the beginning is a different way to think of first fruits to be saved. God has chosen you from the beginning. And this is a point we absolutely understand. If that is an accurate understanding, I think it is. Many commentators I looked at really spoke about that reality as what's being spoken of here. Chosen from the beginning. What that does then, it reinforces a particular point about the process and progression of salvation. From eternity past, before there was even any earth, God had already chosen these people to be saved. Chosen from the beginning to receive salvation and new life. Their names were already marked down as those who would be saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 on screen with me. Even as he chose us in him. This is Paul himself again, by the way, to a different church. Even as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is such a key concept of salvation. Because in our understanding of salvation, not everybody agrees with us. That is the beginning point of the entire thing. God makes a sovereign choice. Before there's even an earth for us to stand on, God already knew us by name and had chosen us for salvation. If in fact you're a believer here today, or if in fact you become a believer before you die, God has chosen you. And I think that's where it all begins, as I've said before in messages past. It begins with God's sovereign choice, not because you're so awesome, but because he just simply makes a choice to love you. I'm going to choose to love this person, flawed and sinful though they will be. I'm going to choose this person for my own. Pretty awesome concept. And everything that happens after that still comes back to God, but I believe it begins with his sovereign choice. We'll talk more about those things in a little bit. So that's the first thing that kind of catches my attention. The second thing that caught my attention is in verse 13, one part of it. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. This also is a little different usage than we're used to, just like with first fruits. You're saved through sanctification by the Spirit? All right, this is a little confusing because if you've been here for very long, you've heard me talk about sanctification before. And I speak of it as it is. Sanctification is generally thought of as a process that begins from the moment of your genuine salvation and continues through your entire earthly life. Sanctification is the process of you growing to know the Lord better and better. It's a process of you becoming more and more like Jesus. The sins that have plagued your life fall away bit by bit by bit, and the things that God wants you to do are built into your life bit by bit by bit. You're changing. That's the process of sanctification. But here it speaks of sanctification as something that saved you. So here's the point of confusion that I want to avoid. You're not saved by works. It could almost sound like it. If sanctification is the process of you having things built into your life that are right, there's certain things that are happening, well, so those things have to happen, that there's certain things I must do before I'm saved. You can see where this could be confusing, perhaps. I don't want it to be, because we do not believe that you're saved by your works at all. Just go look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So I think the unique use here is, I think he's speaking of sanctification as synonymous with another term. Well, let me put it this way. He's speaking of it as synonymous with being saved here. He says you're saved through sanctification by the Spirit. But here's what we remember. Sanctification also means to be set apart. So it is a process, but it can be used as a moment in time thing that takes place. You have been sanctified. You're also continuing to be sanctified. You're in a process of sanctification, but you have been sanctified. And he's using it that way. This happens at a moment, it sounds like. You've been saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification also means to be set apart. At the moment of salvation, as we're born again and new life has begun, at that moment, we have been set apart to God. And that's what we talk about, set apart to God and set apart from sin. I usually say it the other way, like holiness. When Peter talks about being holy in 1 Peter, be set apart from sin and set apart to God. That's speaking of the process again, but it's the same idea, set apart. So from that moment of genuine salvation, you have been uniquely set apart at that point. And then a process of sanctification begins and continues on through your life. You've been set apart to God. You belong to him. Paul seems to be using the word in that sense. When we truly believe, and the Holy Spirit, when we truly believe, the Holy Spirit at that point does a work of sanctifying us at that moment. It's perhaps most closely related to the term for that moment of regeneration. I don't know if you've heard that one, regeneration. It's like we were dead spiritually, and now you're alive spiritually. What changed? The regeneration of the Holy Spirit took place, and you who were dead are now alive. Regeneration happens in a moment of time. There's other things that I teach on a study of the Holy Spirit that happen at that moment in time. Baptizing, sealing, gifting, indwelling, and regeneration are the five things I think of pretty often. Baptizing, you're placed in the body of Christ. Sealing, you are God's and will be with him forever. Gifting, you have been given spiritual gifts by God from that moment for use in the building up of the body of Christ. Indwelling, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in you, to work in and through you so you can be and do what you would not or could not on your own. And regeneration, new life comes to that point. I think that's what this sanctification is right here. I think it's essentially the same as regeneration. That's new life, a moment of new life. Not completely sure on that, but I'm pretty confident with that. Terms that are not terribly familiar, perhaps, regeneration, sanctification, but I think here it's referring to that moment when new life genuinely has come into your life. You're not dead in your sin anymore. You're alive in Christ. So that's all stand firm and hold tight, this great statement about salvation things. Now, oddly enough, we come to another benediction. I recently explained what benedictions were. It wasn't that long back because it was just at the end of chapter 1. Benedictions usually come at the end of things. Like you'd expect them at the end of a whole book. We've already had two, and we're not even to the end of the book yet. There was one at the end of chapter 1. Now we find one in the middle, sort of one at the end of chapter 1. Now there's one here in the midst of chapter 2. So you remember that benedictions can be used as a sort of spiritual health check or a list of things that kind of you want to strive for or attain to with God's help. So this one, like those other benedictions, could be used that way. This is in verses 16 and 17. We'll read them in just a second. So it's kind of like a benediction, it can be used as like a little bit of a checklist. But I think, given the context of what he's talking about here with these folks, that Paul is using this as another way to remind them about things that are true, as a way to bring them comfort and confidence to sustain them in this time of persecution. So I think he's still doing kind of the same thing he did in verses 13, 14, 15. He's trying to encourage them. In this instance, he's using a benediction to do it, but it has some of the same sorts of themes, as you'll see. So let's look at verses 16 and 17 together. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That's essentially a benediction. But it seems to me that there's a couple of points here again I want to note. And let's go back to the first verse, back to 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us. He starts again with love. I think Paul is operating the principle here that you can't speak of God's love too often. He's just talked about it, and he brings it up again. It's kind of hard to argue with that, right? Isn't it sort of hard to talk about God's love too often? Yeah, it is. It's a pretty amazing, awesome thing to keep in mind. So he starts again with this idea of love. And he stresses, as you look at that, he's stressing that both God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior love us, love them. They love these believers that he's writing to in Thessalonica. Now, the second point builds on that. These two people, Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, these two also have given the gift of eternal comfort and good hope through grace. It's a done deal, see? They loved us and gave us, it's already accomplished, eternal comfort and good hope through grace. It's stated as an accomplished thing, not as something that any of them deserved through grace. That's when you get something you don't deserve. They didn't deserve it. It's given as a grace, a gift of grace. And so let's talk about these then. So what then is eternal comfort and good hope that he had given already? Do we have those? Has he given those to us because he loves us too? Well, we would hope so, right? Well, eternal comfort and good hope for the believer, it's really nothing new, but let's clarify it anyway. In a sense, they're sort of the same thing. Your eternal comfort and your good hope through grace are sort of the same thing. It's the reality that when you are born again, if you are born again, it is a done deal. It is the surest thing ever. It is so completed because of Christ. You are now in Christ, and you will be in heaven when this life is over. It's the idea of eternal security. It's the idea of once saved, always saved. You are lovingly cradled in the hand of Christ, in the hand of your Father God, and no one and nothing can ever remove you. Even as Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, believers, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Amen. But note again then that this benediction, like others, is essentially a prayer. He's expressing this desire for them or on their behalf to God and relating it to them as well. So to try to put together the particular components, you sort of take out the middle part. So referring to Father and to the Father and to Christ, if you take out the teaching encouragement in the middle, Paul is asking, praying this, that God, Father and Son, would, quote, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That's taking the first and second part of that passage, that section. He's asking or praying that God, Father, and Son would comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now, that seems quite appropriate considering their unsettling circumstances, doesn't it? Comfort, yes, for sure. But he's also expressing here this prayerful desire for them to both do good things, to do good and godly things, and say good and godly things. Work and word. In work and word, that God would establish them in every good work and word. In other words, his prayers for them that they would be comforted, encouraged, and that they would keep on serving the Lord, doing ministry in the body of Christ and in the world around them. Because our words are not intended just for each other. The gospel is not going to be understood if people don't share words. So critical that work and words are engaged, doing ministry for Christ in this world. Now, we could say, well, man, that's a good message for us today too, right? As we live in this world with all its challenges and the craziness we see increasing, it's a good message for us too, is it not? It's easy these days for us to look at what is going on and be alarmed and scared and feel like it's never going to get better and that we may not make it somehow. If you're a believer, then these reminders are just as important for us today, for you today, as they were for them at that point. So take heart. That's part of what we end up with. But I have another ending this morning as well. Because we heard a lot about salvation today. And when God brings me a message that's particularly about salvation, I want to talk about salvation. And I have already, from the text, let me talk about it a little more, because we haven't really done this since Easter, and it's something that I think is important to do. A lot of churches don't share the gospel really anymore. They don't tell people in church services, if you want to be saved today, here's what you need to know. They want to talk about how much God loves you and everything's going to be great because, well, God loves you, so how could it not be? We all love Jesus, And away they go. God wants you to be healthy, happy, and wise, or whatever it is. They're feel-good messages. Well, the message of salvation is not initially a feel-good message. It's a feel-bad message. Remember what I've said before? You can't get them saved until you get them lost. Unless somebody realizes what they don't have if they're not in Christ, they don't see any reason. Why would you reach for the lifesaver if you're standing in 2 feet of water? I mean, if you think you're fine, I'm in no danger of drowning. I don't need to grab onto the life jacket. Unless you know you're in trouble, why would you reach for the thing that is going to save you? So I'm going to start with that, but I'm not all just going to start with that because there's other things to start with. I want you to know today that God loves you and he wants you to be saved. Now, that's a good place to start. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. God loves you and he wants you to be saved. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God loves you. He wants you to be saved. And this whole thing I'm going to go through this morning, there's two ways for you to take it because I'm going to share a bunch of verses in a short amount of time. It's always possible. I don't know the state of anybody's heart in here for a fact. I make guesses based on what I see in their lives and things like that, but only God ultimately knows. So maybe there's somebody this morning that needs to hear a message of salvation. If not, then what this is another reminder for all of you who are believers about what's important to share with people about salvation. What do I need to tell them? You can even take this outline and you can share all those verses with somebody, just like I'm going to share them in a moment. And you have the passages you need to share with people to lead them to Christ. So let's look through these. Maybe for you, maybe for others, but let's consider this again this morning. So God wants you to be saved. He loves you. He wants us to be in a right relationship with him. All of us, he wants to be in a right relationship with him. All people. But there's a problem. This is the get them lost part. Sin. Sin's a problem. And we're all sinful people. You know Romans 3:23? Most of you do. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us are sinful people. And that's kind of a problem because heaven is a holy place where no sin can be allowed and no sinful people can be allowed. Our sin keeps us. There's no way we can go to heaven because of our sin. That's bad news. And in fact, if you know the further story of it, which I shared before, not only do we not deserve heaven, we actually do deserve hell. Because Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and that's speaking not of physical death, that's eternal death. Again, not meaning though you cease to exist. You'll exist consciously forever in either hell or heaven. In torment in hell forever, or in blessed peace and harmony and communion with the Father and the Son and all the saints who've gone before us in heaven. Big differences. So in a nutshell, that's the bad news. We're sinful. Our sin means that we cannot go to heaven in our sin. There's no way. In fact, we deserve hell. But then the good news comes. God knows that we can't fix this problem of sin on our own. But he loves us so much that he sent Jesus. So look at 6:23 again. For the wages of sin is death, yes, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Look at Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us so much that he sent Jesus for these reasons, as we just saw in those three passages. You see, our sins and our crimes could not just be glossed over. They demanded a punishment. Rightly, it would be us who take the punishment. We pay for our own sins, right? That's what we see in the court systems. I mean, if somebody commits a crime, they get punishment for the crime. We can imagine a scenario where somebody comes in and says, Judge, I want to take the punishment instead. Can you let that person go free? We can imagine it. I don't know that it's ever happened. Our sins, our crimes have to be paid for. We should have to do that. But if we did, we'd never be able to be in heaven. So Jesus came and lived the sinless life that we failed to live and then gave his life in exchange for ours. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, believers, you have been healed. So the path now is clear before us. We can be saved. Though, honestly, in our world today and throughout human history, most reject this gospel and are not saved. Remember, the way is wide and many walk it that leads to destruction, but the way is narrow and few walk it that leads to life. Many reject this, but the path is clear before you. You can now, because of Christ, you have the possibility of becoming saved. But Jesus' death on the cross doesn't guarantee that everybody goes to heaven. We do not teach. We reject universalism wholeheartedly. So what do you do to grab a hold of this gift? If the path is open before you, what puts you on that path finally? You believe. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, from the Apostle Paul. It couldn't be much clearer. There's still confusion sometimes. So here's what I would add by way of explanation, because it comes down to what is belief. It's not intellectual assent. I've said this many times. Most of you know this already. It's not just saying something and agreeing with it as a statement of fact. It has to drop about 18 inches or whatever it is from your head to your heart. It has to affect this, who you are. You admit to God that you're a sinner. Most people I've talked to don't deny that. They readily admit it. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I know it. You believe in all that Jesus is and all he did for you to be saved, that he took that sin for you. And so you ask him actively then, Lord Jesus, would you take away my sin? Father God, would you forgive me for my sin because of what Jesus Christ did? You ask God to take away your sin. You give that over to him and please take this away. I want to have life in you. I want this new life. And I know Jesus died so I could have new life. And essentially, you kind of say in that moment, and it may not be a specific prayer where you're praying through these points, but it has to involve also not just take away my sin, but here's my life. I offer it to you. I give you my life. It's not mine anymore. You bought me at a price. His precious blood was shed so I could be saved. And we say, Lord, here's my life. What else can I do? It's the only reasonable response to your incredible love. How can I not offer my life? So if that takes place in some form or fashion for you, if you have truly believed these things, deep down inside you, this is absolutely what you're clinging to. If you truly mean it, because people can think these things, and people even pray a prayer, it doesn't mean that they have been regenerated, like we talked about earlier. They have to truly mean it. If you do truly mean it, you will have new life in Christ, and you will begin to change. We believe that very strongly. If you are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. That was point four of my 5 points about the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you begin to change. How could you do otherwise with God's Spirit dwelling in you? Those things that are sins in your life will begin to drop away from your life, and things that you're commanded to do will begin to appear in your life. You'll become more and more recognizable as a believer. Your life will produce the fruit of a changed life, a changed heart. And if this is not already true of you today, my deepest hope and prayer for any of you would be that it would be soon. In fact, since I said my deepest prayer, I'm going to pray for that. And I will say, as I'm praying and you're thinking about these things this morning, if anyone says, I want to know that today, I don't know that I'm saved, I don't know if I've ever truly believed and committed my life to Christ, then I want you to talk to myself or Mike, raise a hand real quick, Eric, raise a hand real quick. Talk to one of us this morning if you're not sure that this is true of you. We would love to see new life come for you today for any who need that. I don't know if anybody in the room needs that, and if not, this is a great thing for you to think about as you take this stuff into the world, because there's people around you who are lost probably every day. But speaking of prayer, as I said, I will pray for this. Let's pray. So God, this morning, with these things in mind, I do pray first and foremost, if there's anyone right here this morning, Lord, and you have quicken their hearts and minds to understand this. If they feel the weight of their sin and the need for forgiveness and new life right now, Lord, I pray that they would have the courage, if that's what it takes, whatever it is, Lord, that they would say, today, I'm going to deal with this today. It's time. Then, Lord, I pray we'll have that conversation and have the joy of welcoming a new brother or sister into the family of Jesus Christ, even today. God, for those around us, if we're all already in Christ today, Lord, and this is a message that we do not need to apply directly, then it's a message we need to share with those who don't know it. If that's the case, Lord, perhaps even today, some that we would come across, or maybe in some celebrations on Memorial Day tomorrow, or any day after that, Lord, as we have opportunity, may we take the opportunity to share these life-giving, life-saving truths, these necessary things that we need to know, Lord, things that the world needs to know so they could be saved as well. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Your benediction today. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word, which is, of course, from our passage today. You're dismissed.